The following message, Psalm 119, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
Psalm 119, what I'd like to do today in the ministry of God's Word is draw your attention to what may be my favorite book in the Bible, the book of Psalms. And I've had opportunity this summer to do a short series back home from the Psalms. And what I've been doing is just looking at different kinds of Psalms, because when you study this precious book, it's recognized that thematically you can organize the Psalms into different groups. And I've just been taking a sample of different categories of Psalms. And I want to draw your attention in the remainder of our time this morning to a song of wisdom. The word psalm means song. The Greek translation of the Old Testament called this book Psalmos, and that's simply the word for song. So the book of Psalms is a book of inspired songs, a book of inspired poems. It is a prayer book that was used throughout the Old Testament era, was still being used when Jesus was on earth and worshiping the synagogue. It's still used to this day in the kingdom of God as part of the people of God's songbook of praise. One of the categories that is found within the Psalms is what you can call wisdom psalms. Psalms in part are wisdom literature, and there are certain passages that are very similar to the book of Proverbs, which is the book we first think of when we think of wisdom literature. The first psalm sounds like it could come right out of Proverbs. Strong contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Strong emphasis on the idea of the righteous are those who love God's word and meditate upon it day and night. The wicked being those who do not regard the word of God, do not revere it, do not love it, have no thirst for it. The way of the righteous is a blessed way. The way of the wicked will perish. Language that is very reminiscent of what we see in Proverbs. But the psalm that most expounds, that most fully expounds and applies that perspective, that the wise life, the righteous life, is one that is marked by an attitude and habit of life in relation to God's Word. There is a love for God's Word. There's a meditating on God's Word. There's a concern to do God's Word. No chapter in the entire Bible more fully expounds and applies that theme, that idea, than Psalm 119. So it is an example of a wisdom psalm. And I'd like to draw our attention to it in the remainder of our time. In the first place, just want to make some observations about the chapter as a whole. We're going to read a portion of it in a little bit. But let me begin by making some observations about Psalm 119 as a whole. You will know, probably all of you, that it is the longest chapter in the Bible, weighing in at 176 verses. That's more than twice as long than the next longest chapter in the Bible. And interestingly, it's only two chapters after the shortest chapter in the whole Bible, which is Psalm 117, which has only two verses. In its original composition, Psalm 119 was elaborately arranged as an acrostic poem. We lose this in our English version, but if you could read it in its Hebrew original composition, you would note that it is very elaborately arranged as what's called an acrostic poem. Psalm 119 has 22 stanzas. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters. Each stanza of Psalm 119 begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not only that, each stanza is made up of 8 lines, and each of those 8 lines begins with a word that begins with the letter associated with that particular stanza. So the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, all of the first 8 lines of Psalm 119 begin with a word that begins with Aleph. Now stop and think about the creativity that was demanded to come up with a composition like that. What if you were asked to do something in English where it's going to have 26 stanzas, and each of those stanzas would have 8 lines, and all 8 lines of your first stanza have to begin with a word that begins with A. All of the 8 lines of the second stanza have to begin with a word that begins with B, and so forth, all the way through Z. It's staggering, the labor that would be involved in trying to arrange something in such a way. For that reason, Psalm 119 cannot be sequentially outlined in a very easy way. And it's a mistake. Kind of the book of Proverbs. If you've ever tried to go through the book of Proverbs and sequentially outline it to try to get the flow of thought, it can become very frustrating because Psalm 119, Proverbs, they're arranged more thematically than they are sequentially. So in that sense, they can be difficult to outline. Let me ask this question, and this is not rhetorical. This is a real question for you to answer. Why do you think that the Spirit of God led the writer of Psalm 119 to arrange his material in that particular way? I mean, again, it just would have taken an enormous amount of work. It speaks of enormous ability on the part of the writer. I mean, we could wait 100 years, and if you asked me to do the assignment in English, I'd get lost before I got to B. Great gift is displayed, work, but the Spirit of God is behind it. Why do you think the Spirit of God led the psalmist? This is not the only example in the Psalms of an acrostic poem. This is the longest example. What do you think?
It's easier to remember.
Easier to remember, exactly. We're not told that explicitly, but I think that that is a very solid inference, that it was a mnemonic device. You know, it was written in a day where people didn't have the Bible in hand. There were no printed copies of the Bible back then, save for those priests, prophets who would have a handwritten copy. But in order to have access to the Bible, it was much more important in the Hebrew culture of old to be able to memorize. And you could see how something that was arranged in that way would be easier to stick. It's amazing how mnemonic devices work. All my life I've been a mustard only guy with my burgers and my hot dogs. I don't get into ketchup. I still remember as a child going to McDonald's and articulating emphatically, clearly, look me in the eye, hear what I'm saying. I want mustard only on my cheeseburger, please. And again, I'd have the experience of, I'd check out the bun, there's the ketchup, there's the pickle. And they were so fixated on their assembly line precision way of making out, producing burgers, that a special order would just throw a major wrench into the works. Well, at the time, their major rival was a restaurant called Burger King. And in recognizing this evidently widely perceived weakness at McDonald's, they came up with a jingle and a message to try to draw customers to them. Have it your way. Have it your way at Burger King. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. You know, I didn't have to Google that. That's almost 50 years ago, and it is still embedded in my memory. The jingle was catchy, and the rhyme was put together in such a way that it stuck. And indeed, Burger King did do it my way. And to this day, I prefer a Burger King cheeseburger over McDonald's. There are things that are more worthy of committing to memory. And there are things where it's a blessing to have help in trying to get something inside that sticks. It's one of the great blessings of song, isn't it? When I was in college, I did a lot of singing of scripture songs, things taken right from the New American Standard Version. And one of the blessings of that is that it helped text of Scripture to stick in my memory, because the song was easy for me to remember. And may the Lord help us to be those that are interested in having Bible stick in our memory, and we make that something that we work at. Well, the third thing that I'd say about Psalm 119 as a whole, and this is easily recognized, is its main theme, and that is the law, or the Word of God. At least eight different terms are used to designate the central idea. You do have the word law, of course, that is expressed again and again. Word, as in word of God, or thy word, is very, very common. Statutes, rules, some translations would say ordinances, testimonies, commandments, decrees or statutes, precepts. Psalm 119 is just loaded with these designations, all pointing to the idea of the Word or the law of God. And these terms can be interpreted in a broader and in a more specific way. Broadly speaking, they all convey the idea that God has spoken into this world in a way that is authoritative, in a way that is true, and in a way that we can trust. That we have in the Bible, we have a communication that is divine, that is supernatural, that is God-breathed. And Psalm 119 is emphasizing the wonder, the preciousness of having a message from God. Not just about God, but from God. God's own communication to us. So broadly speaking, all of these nouns are pointing to that fact that that God has communicated to us. More narrowly understood, these various terms draw attention in particular to that part of God's communication which focuses on what He expects from us, what He requires of us. And when we think especially of a word like law, you can think of it in contrast to what? Gospel. Law and gospel. And the gospel is the good news proclaiming what God has done. The law is the message of what God demands, what God expects. And Psalm 119 draws attention in particular to what God has prescribed concerning our attitudes and actions. It is a blessing, isn't it, that there is so much more to the Bible than what He requires of us. It's a blessing to have a message of what God requires. It's a blessing to have those fences, to have the pavement defined for us, and to be told in black and white terms, you're going off the road if you do this. Stay between the lines. The law of God is holy. It is right. It is good. It is safe. It is a blessing from God to have the law of God. But we cannot be saved by the law of God because we fail again and again to be and do what God rightly tells us we ought to be and do. It's precious that the main message of the Bible is not what He requires of us, but what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the main ultimate theme of God's revelation to us. He has done for us in Jesus what we cannot do in or for ourselves. And that's at the heart of what it is to be a Christian, is to understand that and to embrace that. Well, in the remainder of our time, we stop at 10:30, Mike? Okay. In the remainder of our time, let's reflect on two stanzas of this magisterial psalm and follow along with me as I read aloud beginning in verse 121 and we'll go all the way through verse 136. Beginning at Psalm 119, verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. I'd like to draw your attention to three themes that are found not just in these two stanzas, but they're found throughout the whole book. So this is just looking at a microcosm of Psalm 119 as a whole. And because I do believe that Psalm 119 is an example of a wisdom song, I'm going to use the phrase "the wise person" in each of these three themes I want to draw your attention to as time allows. First, note with me the wise person's relation to God's Word. The wise person's relation to God's Word. And two subpoints here. Note first with me that they long for God's Word to be fulfilled. They long for God's Word to be fulfilled. Note verse 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. The psalmist is saying, I'm looking for God's word. And what he seems to be saying in that is, I'm looking for God's word to come to fruition, to come to fulfillment. God has said certain things. I am looking for those things to happen. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. As is so often reflected in the book of Psalms, and this is one of the reasons why the people of God have so appreciated this book, the writer was in trouble. In this world, we oftentimes find ourselves in some measure of trouble. And he was, as it were, scanning the horizon, looking for God's intervention, looking for God's deliverance, looking, again, for God's righteous word to come to pass in his existential situation, whatever that was. He'd been looking for a long time. He says his eyes were failing. He didn't just start looking this morning. He didn't just start looking yesterday. He'd been looking for a long time for God to break in, for what God had revealed to come down into life experience in a way that would represent that God is doing what he said he would do. God is keeping his promise. I'm seeing the realization of what God had said. The truly wise believe that God will be true to his word. We can depend on him. He is reliable, even when circumstances seem to be saying that God's word is not coming to pass. I trust him. I believe that what he has said will indeed come to fruition. In every generation, long-tried followers of the Lord have asked, how long, O Lord, before your word does come to be fulfilled? Another question, not rhetorical, real question. When is the last time in the Bible that question asked? Any idea? Can you think of the book of the Bible? When the last time, if you're just looking up the phrase "how long" in your concordance, when's the last time that "how long" question is asked in the Word of God? Revelation. Come again? Revelation. Revelation, that's right. It's in Revelation 6, and interestingly, it's drawn from a scene from heaven. This was kind of striking to me as I was studying this earlier this summer, that even heaven, as it is now experienced, has an element, just an element of lamentation in it. And we would want to be careful how we speak of that, because the present heaven is paradise, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. We love those words that Jesus spoke to the penitent thief. But in our thinking about paradise as it now is, we must make room for paradise to be understood as a place where there are perfected spirits that, according to Revelation 6, are asking how long. Remember what they're asking how long about?
They're waiting for the vengeance on the martyrs.
They're waiting on God to take holy, just, fitting vengeance on those who cruelly, unrighteously spilled their blood simply because they were attached to Jesus. Now, those people literally have long been in hell as of this point, because this is 2,000 years ago. But the list of the martyrs continues to be added to, right? And I think we can infer that that's still an ongoing question in heaven. It's not a petulant question. It's not a question that reflects an inordinate grieving. Heaven is heaven. Sinless. No devil. Joy. But there is this how long question, according to Revelation. How long before the brutality? How long before the raping and the beheading and the meanness times 10 zillion? How long before it stops? That's not just a question that earthly people agonize over. They don't agonize. I can't associate agonizing with heaven. But it's a question in heaven, according to Revelation 6. Verses 9 through 11 is the reference. It's a question. How long? Now, what was the response to that how long? The Word of God is given to them. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them. Okay, they're going to get the word of the Lamb. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That's the word of God. Rest, wait until the list of martyrs comes to its final fill in blank. Okay, there's still some blanks that need to be filled in. And God, in the mystery of His ways, has determined, I've still got people to gather in. Don't you pray? The order I get them are, I pray, Lord, gather all of your people in. I still have concerns about my youngest. Gather all of your people in, then come back. You ever find yourself hesitating just a bit over, Lord, come quickly? We want Jesus to come quickly. We need Jesus to come quickly. There are times where every cell spiritually in my being is crying out, please make me totally new. Come back. Because the struggle and ongoing failure, it's wearying. And at times can be almost paralyzing. We want Jesus to come back. But we want Him to gather in all His own first, right? So I often will add that phrase when I'm praying, Lord, please gather in your own. I'm thinking of William especially. Gather in all your own, but then come back. And Jesus is going to come back. But the blanks all have to be filled in first. Well, it just goes to show that even in heaven, there's a sense in which the righteous are waiting for the Word of God. They're looking for it to be fulfilled. They're scanning the horizon. And isn't it also an interesting thought that Jesus Himself is waiting? According to the New Testament, there's no promise that the Father gave to Him, Jesus the Son, more primary than the one that the Father will make the enemies of the Son to be His footstool. Right? Psalm 110, it's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, about 25 to 30 times. And central to Psalm 110 is the promise that I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's begun, but that hasn't been completed yet, has it? Christ still has plenty of enemies that aren't under his feet yet. So even Jesus himself is waiting for the word of his Father to be fulfilled. A second way in which those truly wise relate to God's word, we're still on this first main theme of how the wise person relates to the word of God. A second way in which those truly wise relate to God's word is that they love it. This dominates Psalm 119. You can't miss this if you read in any of the stanzas of Psalm 119. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Your testimonies are wonderful. Verse 129, therefore my soul keeps them. Why does he keep the word of God? Because he views it as wonderful. He obeys, not just because it's right, but because it's the wonderful way. 131, I opened my mouth and panted. I longed for your commandments. Have any of you read the book Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini? Maybe you've seen the movie adaptation. And if you've seen the movie and liked it, read the book. The book is much better. Now, the book goes into his conversion. And the book talks about how the Lord Jesus changed him. And it's a wonderful story of a World War II veteran, part of a bomber crew. And on a mission one day, the bomber went down in the Pacific Ocean. It had lost connection with the base that had sent it out. And a number of the crew members were killed in the crash. Three survived, including Louis Zamperini. And they were able to have a raft and a small survival kit, but they would end up floating on the Pacific Ocean. You may remember, I think it was around 40 days. I remember 40, maybe it was 45, but we're talking 6 weeks. I mean, the survival kit was exhausted quickly, and these three men, one of them would die while floating on this raft. Sharks would attack them. They would eat raw bird, raw fish. I mean, they were in desperate straits. The worst of it was the thirst, surrounded by miles of water. But it all has salt in it. And doesn't help any in terms of their hydration needs. They're yearning for thirst. Their faces, the movie shows well, the suffering in their countenances, in their emaciated condition, their dehydrated condition. Well, there's a scene where rain comes, and these men were sleeping at the time, and they feel the raindrops coming down, and in only a way that someone who was dying of thirst could appreciate, they're just opening their mouths as wide as possible, looking for anything that could serve as a receptacle to try to capture some of this rainwater. They want it in their mouths. They want to try to keep it. If they had 10 gazillion dollars offered to them at this point, instead of the water, they would say, no thank you, we need water. They rightly understood, this is what we must have to live. And we're not always going to emote that way about the Bible. We generally don't if we're Christians. But a real Christian has something of that assessment of the value of the Bible. There are many things I like that I can live without. I could live even without my dear wife or my dear children, God give them me grace. But I cannot live without God's word. I need these words from heaven that tell me of a fountain that's been opened for sin and uncleanness. I need a message that tells me about the Spirit of God, who will come inside of me, writing his law upon my ever-failing heart. I need words from God that will tell me, I forgive you, Stu. I need words that speak to me, I will be with you. If everyone fails you, I will stand by you. It's an attitude towards the Word of God. how tragic that we live in a culture where increasingly the Bible is not only viewed as useless, but it's viewed as dangerous by many in our culture. So, may the Lord help us to be those who love the Bible. Well, I should stop there. It's almost 10:30, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you today. And let's continue to ask God to meet us here on this His appointed day. Could I close this in prayer? Our God, we thank You that You are the Savior of all those who call upon You. And we thank You that in the greatness of Your love for our rebellious world, You have given us this precious communication from on high. Oh Lord, we thank You for its incredible value. We thank You that we can understand it. We thank You that we can trust it. We thank You that it's authoritative and how it expresses Your mind as to what we can and should believe about You, about what You have done, what You are doing, what You yet will do. And we thank You above all for what it speaks to us about Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son, and for how it declares that He is the Redeemer that we need, and that He is such a willing rescuer of all those who would have Him, no matter what they've been, no matter what they've done. We thank You, O God, for the Bible. We thank You that we yet live in a land where we can freely gather to study the Scriptures and to worship around the Scriptures. We thank You, O God, for these United States. We pray that there might be a great outpouring of Your Holy Spirit upon our land. We are so deserving of Your judgment, and we see Your judgment. We see You giving us over to our own depraved desires. We so merit that, and we affirm the justice of what is going on in our society. But we beg of You, God, to have mercy on America, to have mercy on this larger Seattle-Tacoma area, and to cause Your word to go forth through Your servants, through Your people, in such a way that many would yet be delivered from the dominion of iniquity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.